For this Palm Sunday is my hour has come, and I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 12 as we read verses 23 through 28 together. John chapter 12, verses 23 through 28. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And Lord, we pray this morning that through the preaching of your word, you would glorify your name, and that your word would run swiftly and accomplish the purpose for which you send it today, to the honor and glory of Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. This mic sounds hot. Can you help us up there, please? I know a few Sundays ago I almost tore some eardrums out, and I don't want to do that. Well, we all know this morning that today marks the beginning of what is also commonly known by Christians as Holy Week. It's called the Passion Week. And we know that word passion comes from the Latin word that means suffering. So this is that time of the year when we focus on the sufferings of Jesus Christ. This Holy Week is a commemoration of the last week in the life of Jesus upon the face of the earth that culminated in his crucifixion on Friday. But this last week is also in the life of Jesus marked by his passion, not meaning suffering, but his passion, his unmitigated focus that would not be distracted, that would not be deterred from accomplishing the will of his Father in going to the cross. You know, in the life of Jesus, there was one singular passion and one driving force, and that was to do the will of his Father. Did he not say in John 6 and 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me"? And we see really that passion demonstrated in what took place on that first Palm Sunday. Do we understand that Palm Sunday happened because Jesus intentionally staged that demonstration? He staged it because he knew that it would result in these Passover crowds who would hail him as the Messiah. In Jerusalem at that time, there were, historians tell us, about 150,000 people who lived in Jerusalem proper, but there were thousands of Jewish pilgrims who came that were once scattered, but they always came back to the holy city for Passover. And so during this time of the year, the city was just crowded. I mean, multitudes and multitudes of people pressing and pushing against each other. And Jesus comes riding into town on the back of a donkey's colt, and he receives a hero's welcome. It was a grand celebration as they hailed him as the Messiah, as the throngs waved their palms and said, "Hosanna to the King. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were saying that because they hadn't heard the news about what Jesus recently did in raising Lazarus from the dead. See, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing and how he was doing it and at what time he would do it so that it would perfectly synchronize with his Father's timetable. And he knew that when he would receive the adulation of the mobs of people, that it would enrage the Jewish leaders more than they had ever been enraged, because now they're hailing him as the Messiah. Jesus knew that when this happened, they would haul him into their courts. They would try him. They would judge him. They would ultimately bring him to Pilate, who would listen to the wishes of the people and say, "Away with him, crucify him." I don't know if you find it amazing, but I do, that a man would intentionally plan his own demise, but Jesus did. And John paints that picture for us in chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. That when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but Lazarus. They wanted to see this man who was raised from he was in the tomb for 3 days. His body was beginning to decompose. But Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he walked out of that tomb. And the chief priests were so angry over this miracle and the fame that it brought to Jesus that the chief priests made plans, the scripture says, to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing on Jesus. Oh, we don't like to lose our groupies, do we? We don't like to lose our followers. Can you see this morning how unconscionable of these religious leaders who said they knew the word of God, and here they are plotting murder against an innocent man who never did anything wrong, but only did good, healing people, teaching the word of God. And even to decide that we need to get rid of Lazarus as well, because he's evidence that this man is a miracle worker, that there's something about this Jesus of Nazareth that is so different. He has something that no other man ever had. They couldn't see, they wouldn't see, that this is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so we read of their angst and their consternation in John chapter 12 as well. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done the sign. And so the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after this man." They realized they were done. Every strategy, every plan, every dream, every hope they had of getting rid of Jesus, of silencing Jesus, of shutting him up, of disparaging him, discriminating against him, saying all manner of evils, calling him the devil, none of it was working. His fame was growing greater and greater. And Jesus knew that if he would do what he did on that Palm Sunday, that he was riding into Jerusalem saying, "Look at me, look at what I have done." And they knew who he was and what he had done, and so they just proclaimed him, "You are our Messiah. You are our Messiah." Jesus did it knowing that 5 days later he would be hanging on a cross. But Jesus understood something that you and I don't understand about life. We think that we're born to live. Jesus was born to die. And did he not say in John 10, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. How many times did they try to get Jesus? He just slipped through the crowd. It wasn't his time. It was not his time. On three previous occasions, Jesus tried to teach the disciples that this day was coming because now is the hour. We read about it in Matthew 17, that when they came together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. Jesus, they're going to kill you? They're going to hang you on a tree? No. Peter said, that'll never happen to you. And we know what Jesus said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, because this is my Father's will, and I have come to do my Father's will. Jesus knew it was time, and so now he clearly tells them, my hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He knew full well what he was about to face. The anguish of Gethsemane, the agony of the cross. And these are Christian holidays that we celebrate so glibly. They become so common to us. And so much secularization today distracts us from the real truth of what took place during those holidays. At Christmas, that God would become a man. How do you wrap your mind around that? That the Word, the eternal Word, was made flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we come to the passion of Jesus Christ. But do we really, really understand? Can we really fathom all that was happening in the mind and in the heart of Jesus? And this morning, to help us become more keenly aware of what has happened, I ask you to indulge me as I read a few excerpts from a narrative called The Father's Cup. It was written by Rick Gamache, who is a Sovereign Grace pastor in Minnesota. And during this Holy Week, as we reflect on the sufferings of our Savior, I'd encourage you to look this up on the internet. Spend some time meditating on this narrative that just paints the picture so vividly of what Jesus went through. Listen, as we first see Jesus in the garden, he fell on his face in prayer. He tasted the dirt as he fought for the eternal destinies of his 11 sleeping sheep, just the stone's throw away. Let the cup pass, he cried. Father, if it be possible, let the cup pass. The Father gazed lovingly at his Son, and the Son stared back knowingly. Your will be done, Father, whispered the Son. And then the Father held out the cup, and Jesus looked in. What he saw there flung him into the throes of agony. People of God, this morning, do we know what Jesus saw in that cup? He saw the wrath of God against sin, that wrath that was now going to be poured out upon him. He saw himself, the holy, sinless Son of God, taking upon himself the sin of the whole world. He saw himself, the beloved Son of God, with whom he had always unbroken communion and fellowship with his Father, on that cross being rejected and forsaken. So join me again as Pastor Rick portrays what Jesus would experience as he would hang there on that cross. And when he said, "The hour has come," he was fully aware of everything that was going to take place. And yet he set his face as a flint and he said, "I've come to do the will of my Father." So on that cross, he's hanging now by his arms. His pectoral muscles are paralyzed. His breathing is labored. His compressed heart is struggling to pump blood to his torn tissues. He fights to raise himself in order to catch his breath. Then Jesus is startled by a foul odor. We could go to the next couple of slides there. It isn't the stench of open wounds. It's something else. And it crawls inside him. He looks up to his Father. His Father looks back, but Jesus doesn't recognize those eyes. They pierce the invisible world with fire and darken the visible sky. Jesus feels vile and dirty. He hangs between earth and heaven, filthy with human discharge on the outside, and now filthy with human wickedness on the inside. And the Father speaks, "Son of man, why have you sinned against me and heaped scorn on my great glory? You are self-sufficient and self-righteous, consumed with yourself and puffed up and selfishly ambitious. You rob me of my glory. You worship what's inside of you instead of looking out to the one who created you. You are a greedy, lazy, gluttonous, slanderer, and gossip. You are a lying, conceited, ungrateful, cruel adulterer. You practice sexual immorality. You make pornography. You fill your mind with vulgarity. You exchange my truth for a lie, and you worship the creature instead of the creator. And so you're given up to your homosexual passions and lust after what I've forbidden. With all your heart, you love perverse pleasure. You hate your brother, murder him with the bullets of anger fired from your own heart. You kill babies for your own convenience. You oppress the poor and ignore the needy. You persecute my people. You love money, prestige, and honor. You put on a cloak of outward piety, but inside you're filled with dead man's bones. You hypocrite! You are lukewarm and easily enticed by the world. You covet and you cannot have, so you murder. You're filled with envy and rage and bitterness and unforgiveness. You blame others for your sin, and you're too proud to even call it sin. You're never slow to speak. You have a razor tongue that lashes and cuts with its criticism and sinful judgment. Your words don't impart grace. Instead, your mouth is a fountain of condemnation and guilt and obscene talk. You're a false prophet leading people astray. You mock your parents. You have no self-control. You're a betrayer who stirs up division and factions. You're a drunkard and a thief. You're an anxious coward. You don't trust me. You blaspheme against me. You're an unsubmissive wife, and you're a lazy, disengaged husband. You file for divorce, and you crush the parable of my love for the church. You're a pimp and a drug dealer. You practice divination, and you worship demons. the list of your sins go on and on and on, and I hate these things inside of you. I'm filled with disgust and indignation, for your sin consumes me. Now, drink my cup of wrath. All of this and more was awaiting Jesus. He was not tricked into something he knew nothing about. Jesus was so utterly honest and transparent with his disciples when he said, "Now is my soul troubled." You know, we have a soul and we have a spirit, and they battle against one another. If the spirit doesn't have ascendancy, then our soul will. Jesus was a man. He had a mind to think. He had emotions to feel, and he had a will to choose. And as a man, as he neared the cross, in the depths of his soul, he was in deep distress. Some of the more contemporary paraphrases come closer to what Jesus was really experiencing. Phillips has it this way: "Now comes my hour of heartbreak." Heartbreak. The Message Bible: "Right now I am storm-tossed." This storm was a tsunami of heart-wrenching, gut-wrenching emotion that was coming as a wave over Jesus Christ, battering his mind, his emotions, and even his will, as we see there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Have we ever been there as believers when the cup the Father is offering us is seeming more for us to bear than we can ever? But what is our suffering compared to what Jesus, the spotless Son of God, was about to endure? Let's read our text again. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" That's how I would pray. I know I would pray that way. "Father, don't let that happen to me. Please, don't let that happen to me." But Jesus says, "But for this purpose, for this purpose, to die on the cross, to endure the wrath of God for sin, for this purpose, I have come to this hour to suffer and die." And knowing that that was his purpose, and being committed to that purpose and surrendered to that purpose, how does Jesus pray? "Father, glorify your name." Oh, I can hardly take it in. "Father, glorify your name." Let me read this passage in the Message Bible. "Right now, I am storm-tossed. And what am I going to say? Father, get me out of this? No, this is why I came in the first place. I'll say, Father, put your glory on display." Oh, put your glory on display. I wonder, as followers and as disciples of Jesus Christ, when heartache and hardship and pain and suffering comes into our lives, are we able to say like Jesus did, "Father, if this is your plan, if this is your purpose, then put your glory on display. I surrender to your will. I surrender to your way. I want you to be glorified." But isn't it amazing that Jesus knew another reality, another nuance of this we see in John 12, 23, where he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. How's God going to put his glory on display? He's going to put his glory on display as his Son is nailed to that cross. And his Son is going to be glorified because he is answering the Father's dream of bringing a multitude that cannot be numbered of sons and daughters into the kingdom of God that is only made possible by the shedding of his precious blood. We hear that word, glorification. We say, yippee, give me some of that, especially us charismatics. Give me some of that glory. I want to get under the glory cloud. I want to experience something that makes me shake and makes me feel good deep down on the inside. But I say to you, my Christian brother and sister, this morning, we need a different theology of suffering that is according to the Word of God, that the path to glorification, oh yeah, we could feel good under the glory cloud, but when we walk out of the church house, that emotion dissipates. But if we want to be transformed into the image of Christ, then we need to receive that glorification by a different path. And that path is suffering. The Bible says that Jesus despised the cross, enduring its shame. And he did it with a surrendered heart. Why? For the glory that was set before him. He did it because he knew that through his sacrifice, he would have a bride. Heaven would be populated with the race that Adam had lost to the enemy. Are we willing to drink the cup so that we could experience glory? Now look at verse 24. Jesus makes this very clear. And I'm reading again from the Passion Translation. Let me make this clear. A single grain of wheat will never be more than a single grain of wheat unless it drops into the ground and dies. Because then it sprouts and produces a great harvest of wheat, all because one grain died. Now we need to understand that Jesus isn't sitting by the seashore nonchalantly teaching the crowds here. He's talking about his own death. He's saying this in light of what he knew was the hour that had come. He, being that grain of wheat, would go into the ground and die. That's the only way of bringing many sons into glory. And if we don't understand the principle of a seed that needs to die and be buried out of sight, you know, as Christians, we talk, okay, I've died with Christ. Died with Christ? You're screaming and hollering and shouting and hooping and complaining and murmuring and grumbling and gossiping. Dead in Christ? When we're dead in Christ, we're out of sight, and he is in sight. Galatians 2:20. I live, but no longer I. No longer what I think, what I feel, what I want. Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who died and gave himself for me. And so Jesus says it even more plainly in verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Really want to be a disciple of Jesus? You really want to walk in the path that the Master walked? Then he says we need to hate our life. I know that we hate that word hate. But it was in Jesus' vocabulary. It wasn't directed ever toward people. It was directed towards sin and sinful practices that hinder us from drawing near to God. How does this translate in our everyday lives? If men speak well of you, you're dead. Does it really matter? If they hate you and speak ill of you, it doesn't matter. If you have a lot of things in this world, or if you have a few things in this world, it doesn't matter. If you're persecuted and scorned and lied about, it doesn't matter. If you're famous or even unheard of, it doesn't matter. Now notice how Jesus' words even become more radical as he calls us not just to endure those unpleasant and painful experiences that we've not chosen by our own will to allow to come into our life, but we can't always choose what comes into our life. If we are believers and we're committed to Jesus Christ, then we believe in Romans 8:28. All things are working together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But he says, I want you to make the choice to follow me. Jesus said in John 12:26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Oh yes, Jesus, I'll follow you. I'll do good deeds. I'll be a reflection of you. I'll be kind to my neighbor. I'll pray for those who are sick. I'll command demons to come out of people. I'll do miracles. I'll be under that glory cloud. I'll be on that Mount of Transfiguration with you, Jesus. But Jesus says, in this context, follow me. Where do we follow him? We follow him into Gethsemane, where we say, not my will, but yours be done. That's the battle in our life. We choose to do it our way instead of doing it God's way. Where is he calling us to follow him? To the cross. If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. What happens when people go to the cross? They die. Do we want to know life? We must die and choose to hate our life enough to say, I will die to my unforgiveness. I will die to my grudges. I will die to my lust. I will die to all these worldly pleasures that are wooing me away from it. I'm going to die to all of those things. I'm going to choose to hate my life. I'm going to Gethsemane. Say, Father, not my will, but yours be done. I'm going to the cross where it's no longer what I want. Because now I'm dead. I have no capacity to even want anything. Now it's his life and what he wants, what he chooses. During Fresh Encounter this past Wednesday night, we heard a story by Paris Reedhead telling about this young minister who came to him and said, Brother Reedhead, I just want more of God in my life. And by the discernment, gift of the word of knowledge, he knew that this man didn't really want more of God in his life. He wanted to use God so that he could even be more popular and be more successful. And Brother Reedhead said, Brother, you're not ready for more of God. What do you mean I'm not ready for more of God? I want God to be my co-pilot. I know I can't do this by myself. If you really want more of God, you're not going to allow God to be your co-pilot. You're going to hand the keys of that car over to God. You're going to get in the trunk. And say, God, it's all about you and it's yours. I'm just going along for the ride. How many of us are in that place this morning where we're willing to give up all of our rights, all of our goals, all of our ambitions? We sacrifice them to him. The Apostle Paul was our great example as well. He said, I don't account my life of any value or as precious to myself if only I may finish my course. And that's all that mattered to Jesus. The religious leaders, those who should have supported him the most, hated him the most, persecuted him the most. But was he dissuaded? Was he discouraged? Was he distracted? Not for one second. He set his face on the prize. Many sons into glory. But the path was the path of the cross. I say on this Palm Sunday, Christian brother, sister, that in all of our lives, the hour has come and the Spirit of God is wooing us to that place of full surrender and full dedication to him. May we respond to the Spirit's calling today and surrender our all to Jesus. After all, he gave his all for us. Let's bow our heads and pray.